Our text this afternoon, 28 and 29 of John chapter 5. The Lord Jesus speaking said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." We want to speak this afternoon on these two resurrections, two very distinct and different resurrections. Now, it's been well observed that the statistics on death are impressive. One out of every one person dies. There is no escape of death if the Lord tarries in his coming. And you would think then, with the certainty of death facing each and every person, that everyone would be concerned enough to make preparation for whatever comes after death. And yet many push it out of their minds and focus on other things rather than the thing that they really ought to be preparing for. Now, this being Easter Sunday, we are tended to think upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, his resurrection bringing hope to those who believe in him, that the everlasting life that he has promised will most surely come to pass. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus tells us that he has conquered death, and therefore he has conquered the grave, and those that have placed their hope in him are conquerors through his name. But in order for that to be a valid hope, a true hope, it can't be based simply upon wishful thinking, otherwise it's worthless. We need to have a sure and certain hope in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. A fake hope is no good to us. If you go to your doctor suffering from a terrible disease and he gives you a sugar-coated tablet with the promise that it's a miracle drug that will cure you, the patient might have hope for a moment or two, but it's a false hope. It's based upon a lie. In order for us to have genuine hope, it must be based upon the truth. And so to offer hope to you today, I must tell you the truth. The bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is not good news for all people. It's not. It offers hope to those who respond in repentance and faith to him, but it brings ultimate despair to those who refuse to submit to him. Because these verses tell us very clearly that the Lord Jesus is not only the risen Savior, but he is to be the judge of all men. Listen again to our text. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Because the Lord Jesus is risen, he is risen both as Savior and Judge. We will either be raised unto everlasting life, if he is our Savior, or to everlasting judgment, if we have refused him as our Savior. And if anyone can speak with the authority of life beyond the grave and of God's judgment to come, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is claimed not only to be sent from God the Father, but to be one in essence with him. He is either God in human flesh, or else he is a first-class liar. There's nothing in between. In John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus makes it clear in unmistakable terms his claim to deity. Back to verse 18 of the chapter, we read that the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Do you see that? They understood that the claims the Lord Jesus was making was that he claimed to be equal with God. Now, the Lord Jesus did not come to the Jews and say, "Listen, fellas, you've misunderstood me. You've taken my words out of context. I didn't mean to make myself seem equal to God." That's not what our Savior said. Rather, he reinforces their perception with many bold claims that would otherwise be blasphemous in the mouth of anyone else apart from God. In verse 19, he claimed to do everything that he saw the Father doing. The Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father doing. He claimed that the Father showed the Son all the things that he's going to do in verse 20. In verse 21, he claims to have the power and the authority to give life to whomever he wishes. Verse 21, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son, whom he will." Whoever the Son wants to raise in life, he is able to do. Verse 22, he claims that the Father has given all authority to him to judge. "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." In verse 23, he claims that all will honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. And if those claims were not stupendous enough, the Lord Jesus continues in verse 24, "that he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, that he will have everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And underscoring with a "verily, verily, truly, truly," the importance of all of these words, the Lord Jesus piles on another remarkable statement in verse 25, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." He's talking about giving spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead. He goes on to explain a little further. Verse 26, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." And so when we understand what the Lord Jesus is claiming here, that he inherently has the ability not only to raise the dead physically to life, as he did with Lazarus and Jairus' daughter and with the widow of Nain's son, but that he has the ability to impart spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead. Tell me, what mere man could make such a claim? I don't know if you've noticed, but over the last few days, we have spotted in various places a number of Jehovah's Witnesses out and giving out their leaflets to those who will receive them. Well, the Jehovah's Witness claims that the Lord Jesus Christ is simply the first and the greatest of all created beings. He's simply a created being. Well, if that's all that he is, then he would be blaspheming to make such a claim of deity, that he was the Father's Son and equal with him in essence. When the Lord Jesus was on this earth, he didn't walk around with a halo around his head or a light around his face. He didn't radiate glory except for that one occasion on the Mount of Transfiguration. Men and women looked upon him as a carpenter, the son of Joseph and Mary. And even then there were rumors that he wasn't really Joseph's son, but that he had somehow been conceived outside of wedlock. So when they looked upon the Lord Jesus, they didn't automatically think, "Here's the Messiah, God in human flesh," because he looked just like a normal man to them. He didn't fit their ideal of who the Messiah would be and what he would accomplish. And so when they heard this carpenter turned rabbi make these claims, they are astounded. They're visibly shocked at what they're hearing. Here's one who has claimed to be equal with God the Father, who possesses power to raise the dead, to give everlasting life, and to judge the world. And so in verse 28, the Lord Jesus, seeing their shock, says to them, "Marvel not at this." Don't be surprised. And by the way, fellows, in case you didn't know, the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And so they're astounded at what they hear. And I want to preach it as truth this afternoon, that what the Lord Jesus said, he knew what he said. And he meant what he said. And he's telling us very clearly that he, the one who would be the risen Saviour, the one who will rise from the dead himself, that he will one day be Saviour and judge of all the world. You see, if the Lord Jesus died and is still dead, then his claim is false. A dead man cannot speak sometime in the future in such a way that all the grave shall hear his voice. A dead man cannot speak in the future. He's still dead himself. And since we know the Lord Jesus Christ did die, the gospel accounts make it very clear that he was taken by cruel and wicked men and crucified, that he was put to death at Mount Calvary. Therefore, in order for his claims to be true, that each and every person in the future will hear his voice and come from the grave, he himself must first be raised from the dead. So how can we know that the Lord Jesus' claims are true? How can we know that he truly is the risen Saviour and the judge of all, and not just some carpenter with delusions of grandeur? Well, we could spend hours examining all the evidence. Books that have been written to substantiate the claims of the Lord Jesus and to deal with the historical accuracy of his resurrection. If I were to recommend one to you, I'd probably point to Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. That's a good book. It's a good place to start. But if you haven't got that book, what else can you do? Well, take your Bible. Take your Bible and begin by reading the gospel accounts. The gospel accounts are simply straightforward, first-hand reports of the Saviour's life and ministry. And you'll find little differences and discrepancies between the Gospels that can sometimes be hard to harmonize, but those differences simply show that the authors are not working in collusion to make up a fable. They're simply reporting the eyewitness accounts that have been given to them. And the eyewitnesses of those days all report that the tomb was empty. Tomb was empty. Now, there are three possibilities. The disciples stole the body. The enemies stole the body. Or he actually was raised from the dead. Now, if the Roman soldiers had taken the body, they could very easily have made quite a lot of money by producing the body of Jesus when the disciples began to proclaim the resurrection. If the Jewish leaders had taken the body, they would have produced it and put a stop to all that was going on in Jerusalem, especially when they saw that thousands of Jews were believing the apostles' message. It had been very easy to stop the New Testament church in its tracks by producing the dead body of Jesus of Nazareth and putting an end to this story that he had risen from the dead. And some will say, well, perhaps the disciples told. Perhaps. But would they have devoted the rest of their lives to something that they knew to be a hoax? Especially when they suffered persecution and martyrdom on the account of their testimony. None of them became rich or famous by proclaiming the resurrection. If they knew it to be a false story, they would have very quietly and quickly slipped out of town and returned to their old occupations, never to be heard of again. If it had been false, and the very first disciple was put to death for his faith, the others would have said, I didn't sign up for this. This is taking things much too far. I'm going to disappear into the background and leave this behind. If the resurrection were a cover-up concocted by 11 desperate men, it would have been exposed very quickly. At least one of them would have said, this isn't for me. But keep in mind that not one of the disciples escaped martyrdom. They all suffered for the cause of Christ. And none of them were expecting a resurrection. We find them on the day after our Savior's crucifixion, hiding in secret, afraid for their lives, fearing that the authorities will come and take them away. And they're hiding and trembling. And these same men are transformed into a bold witness that we have seen the risen Savior. And they go from town to town, village to village, city to city, and proclaiming that Jesus Christ, who was crucified, has been raised from the dead, and he lives. They even proclaimed that message in the very city where the people who had murdered the Savior were there to witness. You can't explain their transformation by group psychology or anything else. When you consider the number and the character of the witnesses, the variety of them, the only viable conclusion is they're telling the truth. There are other things we could have considered. The grave clothes, the sealed stone, the other accounts, the fulfilled prophecies that concern our Savior's life and death and resurrection. Let me just point out one other that perhaps may be helpful. The conversion of the Apostle Paul. The conversion of Paul and his contention that the entire Christian faith rests upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what he said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not risen, then is our faith in vain. It's worthless. Paul was transformed from a persecutor of Christ and a persecutor of the church to become one of its greatest proponents and evangelists, going as far as he could and as wide as he could, telling others of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's fully convinced that Jesus was risen from the dead and met with him on the road to Damascus. What about our Savior himself? When you read the gospel accounts, do you get the impression that he was a trickster? A religious charlatan? Was he out to deceive the people and make a name for himself? Do you get that impression when you read the Gospels? Or do his words and his life and his actions have a ring of integrity and truth about them? Even those who disagreed with him could not find consistent grounds to convict him of any wrong. This has been pointed out, to believe that the Lord Jesus was simply only a religious teacher or a great moral man, but not God, it's not an option that's open to us. The claims that we've already seen in John chapter 5 are not claims that a mere man can make. Either the Lord Jesus Christ is a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord of all, that he is what he claimed to be. You cannot look at what he has said and done and say that he's simply a great teacher. His words do not allow us to come down upon that argument. The fact that Jesus is risen tells us that he is Savior and Judge and has implications for us. You see, the implications are, according to the words of Christ, that we will all be raised from the grave one day. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all, underline that little word, all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. This is a resurrection that's yet future and physical. The graves shall be opened, and those that were buried within them shall be raised again. Either this resurrection is certain, or the Lord Jesus Christ is a liar. But God, we're told, has fixed the hour. The hour is coming. The clock is ticking. Time is running out. You may not believe it, you may not want to believe it, but that doesn't make it false. God has appointed an hour in which he will judge the nations of this world. And in that hour, we're told that the graves shall hear his voice. There is a literal, physical, future, bodily resurrection of every person. All that are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. No exceptions. No exceptions. You get to the last book of the Bible and we're told that not only will the graves be opened, but the sea will give up its dead. There is no escape. I know some today like to have their bodies and their remains burned and their ashes scattered, and they'll throw it across the waves in the hope, the vain hope, that their ashes will be so separated that even God couldn't put them back together again. Not so. Not so. Even the sea will give up its dead. The graves will be opened and everyone will come forth. And out of all of the billions that have ever lived upon this world, the Lord Jesus said they will come out of the grave at the sound of his voice. This includes everyone who lived before Christ and those who have lived since. It involves people from every continent in the world, from Asia and Africa and Europe and the North and the South Americas, from Australia. Doesn't matter. Every person from every place, every conceivable form of death, none will be missing on that day when the great roll call is made. Now you and I, we can go to the cemetery in Kingston and we can shout and pray and sing and we can do it at the top of our voices until the men in white coats come and haul us away, but not one body would rise at the calling of Ralph Hall, but one day the Saviour will call. And the dead will be raised. And the Lord Jesus is plainly teaching them that this life is not the end of our existence. There is life beyond the grave for every person. And that life beyond the grave is not just for the righteous. He says that both those who have done good and those who have done evil will be raised. To go back to our Jehovah Witnesses or the Seventh-day Adventists and others like them that teach that the wicked shall be annihilated, that they'll simply cease to exist, that might be very emotionally appealing, but it contradicts what the Saviour's teaching. They will be raised for judgment and go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal, Matthew 25 and verse 46. Well, if eternal life is forever, then so too must eternal punishment be forever. And again, we know that Jesus' words are true because he is risen from the dead. Everything hinges on that fact. And although today the ungodly refuse to respond to Christ and his voice in this life, this will be a command they will not refuse. It's not an invitation to attend, an invitation you can turn down if you don't want to go. This is a mandatory summons from the Lord of the universe, and you will be there. At the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, all that are in the graves shall come forth. And I want you to notice that this resurrection divides people into two categories. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. They that have done good and they that have done evil. Now perhaps we might be more comfortable if the Lord Jesus had said, those that were pretty good and those that weren't so good. Because then we could compare ourselves to the murderers and the thieves and the child molesters and the other wicked people of this world and could say, compared to them, I'm pretty good because I've never done those evil things. But Jesus didn't say that. He divided everyone into two opposite groups, those who have good deeds and those who do not. There is no group for those who are pretty good compared to others. There's no group for those that are good mostly with the occasional slip-up, or for the pretty bad who are good once in a while. Those groups do not exist. Those that have done good deeds will be raised unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I want you to notice something here. It's not always plainly taught. But judgment in the scripture is always on the basis of works. Now, don't get me wrong. Our salvation is not on the basis of works. The gospel makes it very plain over and over again that those who enter into eternal life are those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. But the lives that they live form the test of the faith that they profess. You claim to be a Christian, your life should give evidence of that. That's the testimony of Scripture. Salvation is by grace, and that's received by faith, and judgment is based upon our works. John chapter 3 and verse 19 sheds further light to this. The Lord Jesus said, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. Now let me make it clear, the only deeds that are truly good in God's sight are those that come from him. The Bible makes it clear concerning the human race that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, there are none who are righteous. There are none that understandeth. There are none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are become unprofitable. There are none that doeth good, no, not one. Even the good deeds of believers are tainted with sin. Who amongst us can say that I love the Lord God of heaven with all my heart and soul and mind and strength and my neighbor as myself? None of us can say that. There has never been an entirely pure and perfect deed. Therefore, for our works to be counted as good in God's sight, we must come first of all as sinners to the light, the Lord Jesus, and we must allow him to expose the evil that is in our hearts. And when we trust in him, the Lord Jesus will take our sin and our stain and our guilt and place it upon his own shoulders and bear it to the cross and pay the punishment and the penalty of our guilt. And in exchange, he gives us what? His perfect righteousness. That's the only goodness we have, the goodness that God gives us in Christ. And we trust in his precious blood to cleanse us from our guilt and our sin and from our dead works so that we can serve the living God. And the only good deeds in God's sight are those that are done from a heart that has been cleansed through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those of you that are saved will be quick to acknowledge that he is the source of any good that's found within me. If I do anything at all that's good and pleasing in God's sight, it's because it's come from Jesus Christ. And that way he gets all the glory for our salvation, even our good works, because he's prepared them for us beforehand. And Jesus' words show us that this future resurrection for every person that divides us into one of two categories, that our eternal destiny hinges upon what is our current and present response to Jesus Christ. You'll notice that there's no opportunity for repentance after death. Death doesn't change a person's character. There's no second chance here. Those that are raised are judged. The good tree bears good fruit in this life, and the bad tree bears bad fruit. How can we who are by nature corrupt, right to the very root, become good trees? Well, the Lord Jesus says that the one who has heard his word and believes in the Father who hath sent him shall have eternal life. Because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And we abandon ourselves to him. We give up any other hope of righteousness. And we trust in Jesus Christ alone for our hope of heaven. And we are given eternal life. John Calvin said, "For without the pardon which God grants to those who believe in him, there never was a man in the world of whom we can say that he has lived well. Nor is there even a single work that will be reckoned altogether good unless God pardon the sins which belong to it, for all are imperfect and corrupted." Only good works are in Christ. Calvin goes on to refute the Catholic error that we gain eternal life through the merit of our works. He concludes, he says, "And indeed, we do not deny that the faith which justifies us is accompanied by an earnest desire to live well and righteously, but we only maintain that our confidence cannot rest on anything else than the mercy of God alone." In other words, God saves us, and he saves us unto good works, but the good works are not what saves us. The good works are the result of the salvation of God. And so each of us need to ask this afternoon, is my hope for heaven based solely on the fact that God the Father sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty of my sins, so that when I trust in him, my guilt is removed and his perfect righteousness is given to me, and therefore in the resurrection to come, that my only hope is in him, that he has cleansed my heart through his mercy and has given me the desire to live in a manner which is well pleasing to him? or else I'm still in my sins. I don't know if you've heard the expression, I'm not going first class on the Titanic. It simply describes the foolishness of those who devote themselves to seeking pleasure in this life as if this life is the only life that there is. They live for the world and for all that it can give them, all of the pleasures and fame and fortune. And they live to try and possess as much of this world as they can without realizing that they're headed for judgment. Going first class on a ship that is certain to go down is not a wise thing to do. The Lord Jesus said, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give unto you if you come to him. What an astounding claim the Lord Jesus gives eternal life to those who seek it. The day is coming when you will be raised either to life or to judgment. In light of who the Lord Jesus is, let me speak plainly to you. You would be foolish to live for this life only. If you're only living for the things of this life and neglect the free gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ, the Son, then you're traveling first class on the Titanic. Living your best life now, but you will sink forever. There is a resurrection, either to life or to judgment. Tell me, are you living for the Lord? Is he your Savior? Have you confessed him to be what the Jews of his day denied him to be, the Son of God, who has come from glory to save his people? Is he your Savior? Tell me, where will you be in that day of resurrection? Drawn to the Saviour's side, and brought into the everlasting life that he's prepared for those that know and love him and have called upon him for salvation? Or to hear the awful words that are pronounced, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting judgment? Can I impress upon you this resurrection day, the necessity, the need to be right with Jesus Christ and to be in him and to be raised unto glory through him as he has promised? May the Lord speak to our hearts and cause us to call upon the Son while he is yet near with the promise of everlasting life. Let's pray.